But for today, we are going to be in Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Go ahead and turn there. And if you're using a pew Bible, if you don't have one, there should be a black one in front of you somewhere. You're welcome to grab that. You're welcome to take that home with you if you like. And today we're going to be talking about sort of the opposite, I guess, of what we talked about last week. Last week was about unity. This week we're going to read a different psalm. This is a psalm that David wrote in response to betrayal. And the title of today's message is Surviving Betrayal. Because probably many of us have experienced some form of betrayal, maybe from a friend or a loved one, a family member. We're going to see that for David, it's actually someone he went to temple with. So maybe imagine being betrayed even by someone you go to church with. David writes this psalm in response to some sort of betrayal. Now, we don't know exactly who it was or exactly what happened. There's commentators that make conjecture. There's plenty of people in David's life that gave him a hard time, so it could be any number of events. But what we'll see in this psalm is that David is furious as he writes this psalm. He is heartbroken. He is grieved. You'll see that he uses very, very strong language as he's writing out this psalm. I can almost imagine him seething as he's writing this. It's not lofty, beautiful. It's rough. David is angry. He is heartbroken. He's distraught. And you'll see that in the language that he uses. And that's probably the same feeling that any one of us would feel if we've ever been through a betrayal. I don't know if you've been through something quite as significant as David, and you'll see it must have been bad because his language is strong. But the feelings of anger and resentment and grief that we'll see David express are the same feelings that you and I would experience if we were to be betrayed. And so how do we survive that? That's why I titled the sermon the way I did. It's going to be normal if we're betrayed to feel the anger and the resentment, but how do we not let those feelings take hold of us and consume us and pull us under? So we'll see all of that in Psalm 55. So we'll start in verse 1. We'll read all 23 verses. In the first section, David is basically just pouring his heart out emotionally, and it starts in verse 1 like this. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. So you see the extent to which David is just overwhelmed emotionally. And he's like, man, I wish I was like a bird so I could fly away and just get out of here. It reminds me of that scene from Forrest Gump. You remember Jenny when she's a little girl? It's like the most obscure scene in the movie, but it came to mind as I was reading it. She says, she's there praying. She says, dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away from here. Remember she prays that? And as I was reading this, I was like, oh, that's what Jenny prayed when she was a little girl in Forrest Gump. But that's basically what Dave is saying. It's like, I wish I could just get out of here. I just wish I could leave this all behind. Unfortunately, for most of us, we don't have that option. When we're betrayed, we can't just pick up and leave necessarily, and so we need the tools to survive a betrayal like that. And now he goes on in verse 9. He says, destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. Now here's where we see it specifically. It's not just enemies he's talking about, but he's talking about a betrayal. And what he's about to share helps us understand why he is so heartbroken. And David really it just lays it out perfectly. In verse 12, he says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him." So in verse 12, it's like, look, if this is someone who's just always hated me, we've never gotten along, like, look, I'm King David, I got a lot of enemies, I can deal with that. That's not what hurt him. The next verse, he explains why he's so heartbroken. "But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance." Now here, the King James uses the word acquaintance. 1600s English, that meant someone you were well acquainted with. So we might say, oh, an acquaintance, who cares? Big deal, right? An acquaintance is someone that you would say is not a close friend. King James English, acquaintance actually means good friend. It's someone that you are acquainted with. So I want to clarify that. But he says, "A man my equal, my guide, and my acquaintance." Then in verse 14, "We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." Now, if David were here last week, if we could just imagine, David would say, well, Pastor Dan, those five things you talked about last week for there to be church unity, it looks like they have those things. So pop quiz, who remembers some of the five things that are required for church unity? Lynn's pulling up her notes. There it is. Agreement. Yep, they had agreement. What else? What is it? Proximity. Yep. Authenticity. And time. And the last one? What? Patience. Yeah, but that was worked into the theme of love. Yes. All right, so they had proximity. They had time. But look at what he says. "A man my equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company." So this is someone you could say like David went to church with, right? They went to temple together. It says he was his guide and they took sweet counsel together. So they spent time together. It sounds like David was probably vulnerable with this person. It sounds like they took sweet counsel. They probably talked about some really deep personal things. It seemed like they had agreement because, you know, they're going to temple together. They're talking. He considers him a guide is the word he used. He uses this word acquaintance. Like, this person really knew me well. I thought we had agreement. I thought we had proximity. We were spending time together. I was being really authentic with this person. I thought we loved each other. Perhaps that was the one missing part. But David says, this is why it hurts so bad. Like, look, if you're someone who's just always hated me, that's fine. But I thought we were united. I thought we had something here. And this is why it's so heartbreaking for David, but also for us. If you've ever been betrayed by a friend, a loved one, even somebody in church, I've seen that happen. We're not exempt from that. And the reason it hurts so badly is because we tried to establish unity. So, you know, I'm going to be vulnerable with someone. I'm going to let somebody see who I really am. I'm going to open my heart. I'm going to tell someone about my struggles. I'm going to show them the real me. And that, it can feel like a risk for us, doesn't it? Say, look, I'm going to let you know some things about me that I don't tell a lot of people. And it's somebody close. That's precisely why it hurts so badly. And if you've been there, you know those feelings. And depending on the depth of the relationship, right? It's like the deeper the relationship is, the more the betrayal hurts. Because you would think, oh, I've built up so much stock. We've got so much invested here. Like, we're really solid. We're in lockstep. And then somebody does something that you never expect. And that's the other part, is it's so unexpected. David expects the enemies to hate him. He expects these other people to have issue with him, but it's like, I never would have expected this person to do that. That's the other element that makes it hurt so much, is it takes you by surprise. And you had every reason to believe that something like that would never happen. Not with that person. Oh, they would never do something like that to me. David's taken by surprise. And he is furious. He is heartbroken. He is confused. And he takes all of those emotions and he cries out to God. Now, the first thing I want you to know, church, is when we have those emotions, you can bring those to God. Our prayers don't have to be just lofty, you know, everything's great and thank you, Lord. Sometimes our prayers are seething anger. Sometimes our prayers are confusion. I can imagine, I don't know if Dave, you know, typing hard, if he were typing the psalm, or squeezing that pen as hard as he can as he's writing this. That type of prayer, you see it in Psalm 55, you see it in other areas in the Psalms. Like sometimes Psalms are angry. And it's okay to go to God and say, God, I am so angry about what happened. That's okay. Now the Bible says we can be angry, sin not. Don't sin. There's no Christian concept like, oh, Christian, you can never be angry. That's not realistic. We're going to be angry. It happens. The thing is, though, how do we make sure that we are not pulled under by the anger and the resentment and the bitterness that comes after a betrayal? That's the important thing. We'll get angry, but we don't want to stay there. We may feel bitter, but we don't want to stay there. You may feel resentful. You may feel like you want to just close your heart off to people. We don't want to stay there. So what do we do? Well, let's continue to look at what David says, because he identifies that this is a friend, a close confidant, someone he trusted, and someone he probably loved. And then look how strong this language gets in verse 15. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. So David, I mean, the Hebrew word there for hell is Sheol, which in the Hebrew sense, it's like the realm of the dead, a pit, a grave. So it may not be hell as we understand it today, the Hebrew word Sheol, but basically says like, I wish this person would die and go to hell. Strong. And now if I were a Bible editor, I'd say, David, you know what? We're thinking of putting this in the Bible, so maybe we tone it down. But no, it's here. It's raw. It's honest. This is how David felt. He said, man, I've heard a nicer Christian way. It's like, I wish they would get saved and die. That's nicer. David doesn't even give him that. It's like, death overcome them, and they go down into the pit. I hope they drop dead. Angry. He's upset. And again, he's so upset that I have to imagine this was somebody very, very close, because the closer the relationship, the deeper the pain after a betrayal. So how do we move beyond the bitterness, the resentment? Because if we're honest, those feelings can stick around for weeks and months, years, decades. And again, depending on the betrayal, it could be one of those things, or even decades from now or decades in the past, you could remember it vividly. And the pain in your chest and the humiliation you feel in the pit of your stomach, it feels like it was the day it happened, even decades later. How do we not get caught up in that? How do we survive the betrayal and move on? I would say that the minimum goal for us as Christians, if you're a disciple of Jesus, the minimum goal is forgiveness. That's the minimum. That only depends on you. We'll talk about that. The best outcome for a Christian is reconciliation. How do we make that possible? How is it when someone so close, has hurt you so badly that you can forgive them? How is it when someone who's hurt you so badly, I could actually reconcile with this person, and that I myself would actually do the work to reconcile with the betrayer? Right? Don't I have the position of authority here? I said, well, you betrayed me, so whenever you're ready, You can come kneel right here and I'll hear your plea and then I'll decide. It's not the Christian point of view. Because Christ was betrayed and he did all of the work required to make reconciliation. And this is ultimately the point that I want us to walk away with. To make forgiveness possible, to make efforts of reconciliation possible, we have to fix our eyes on Christ. We have to keep the gospel at the forefront of our mind. Now look, there's certain things throughout Scripture I just want to share with you. For instance, James 1, verse 20, if you're taking notes, the Bible says there that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, in James, this epistle is written to a church that's going through all sorts of trials. They're facing hardships and persecutions. And this is where it says, be slow to speak, quick to listen, reverse order. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, I know that there's this feeling when we've been betrayed or we've been hurt or we've been offended, there is a satisfaction that comes with that resentment. There's a cathartic feeling, perhaps. It's a satisfying to hold that over that person. And we think that in our anger and in our righteous indignation, that somehow there will be justice. Maybe the more angry I am, the more justified I feel. But Scripture says, like, your anger does not produce righteousness. As good as it may feel for a moment, the bitterness, the self-righteousness perhaps, it doesn't produce godly righteousness. So our anger is not going to do it. In Ezekiel, we read it a second ago, but it's Ephesians 4 where it says we can be angry, but not sin. In Ezekiel 33:11, if you're taking notes, God says, it says something interesting, and it's in 2 Peter as well, but it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather wants them to turn from their wicked ways and live. 2 Peter 3:9 shares the same sentiment that God would rather people repent than perish. Now the question is, do we share that sentiment when we're betrayed? And it shows up in subtle ways. And so if, let's say, someone has betrayed you, hurt you, offended you, and some ill befalls that person, does that make you feel good? Like someone betrayed you and you find out, like, oh, well, they got a nail in their tire today. Does it satisfy you in some karmic way that, oh, their upends has come? Or somebody betrayed me and then you hear, oh, well, they're having trouble in their marriage. Do we get any satisfaction when someone who has betrayed us, some ill befalls them? It doesn't satisfy God. That's like, I don't want the wicked to perish. I want them to turn and live. So you and I, we have to check ourselves. Like, man, somebody's hurt me, and then they get hurt. I mean, I'm not going to actively hurt them, but I'm not mad about it. It's not God's perspective. So here's a question to determine. Have you genuinely forgiven someone? Can you genuinely pray for that person's good? The person that betrayed you and hurt you. Can you, from an honest heart, pray for someone and pray for their good, pray that God would bless them? Can you do that? Can you actively work for the good of someone who has betrayed you? If you can't, perhaps you haven't truly forgiven that person. But if someone crosses me and I say, God, you know what? What they did hurts. I forgive them. God, I pray you would work in their lives. I pray you would show them. I pray that they would turn. And if I have an opportunity to bless someone, to actively work for their good, do I say, oh, you know what? You haven't quite earned it, have you? Is that the Christian perspective? Or if I've truly forgiven them, I see an opportunity to work for their good in some capacity, and I say, no, I want to walk in that opportunity. I want to work for the good of this person. These are the characteristics of Christ. Christ, who was betrayed by all of us, when we sin, we're shaking our fist at God, saying, you know what? I'm going to do things my way. And even so, he prays for our good. He works for our good. And so, have you forgiven someone? Are you able to genuinely pray for their good and work for their good? And more than that, can you seek reconciliation? Can you seek to restore the relationship? And again, you might say, look, well, hey, I was the one who was wronged. Why do I have to start the work? They hurt me, so if they want to come apologize, I'll think about it. That's not the Christian perspective either. So how do we go about it? Like, let's make this really practical. Like, all right, Dan, so somebody has betrayed me, or maybe it was this week, maybe it was 10 years ago. So how do we actually handle this? It's a conversation. Not to be had via text, first of all. You could maybe text somebody to set up some time to talk, but this should be a face-to-face conversation with somebody who's hurt you. And this is also the biblical model, by the way. Right? We go to somebody one-on-one, we talk to them. If we need to bring more people, you know, it can escalate from there. But at the very least, it's a conversation. And what are the biblical characteristics of a conversation that's meant to produce reconciliation? It's humble. It's gentle, it's kind, kind-hearted. It's done in person. I know people have really heated conversations via text, and I'm like, what? Stop. Just stop. Because what you lose in text is, look, you lose body language, which communicates a lot. You lose facial expression, which communicates a lot. Not only someone's facial expression when they're speaking, but also their facial expression when they're listening. That communicates a lot. And so I'd always recommend any conversation that could be emotionally charged, have it face-to-face, at least on the phone, not via text. But then you go to this person and you would say something like this, hey, I wanted to talk to you about something that happened I found really hurtful. And now here's where humility comes in and gentleness. The way I would approach a conversation like this is, say, I want to share with you my perspective. Here's how I saw it. Here's how I perceived what happened. Right? And that allows for some gray area of like, oh, you know, maybe there was some other part of this that I didn't see. Perhaps I have misunderstood something. It's not to minimize your hurt. Say, look, I am hurt by what happened. Here's my understanding of how this went. Right? And so it's not an accusation. It's not angry, it's sharing a perspective. That's humility. And they might say, oh, you know what? I can see why you would take it that way, but what I meant was this, or what you didn't see, this happened, and maybe there's gray area. And so allow for some humility that maybe you don't have a perfect perspective of what happened. That's humility. And it's also not coming to somebody and say, hey, you know what? I should have expected this from someone like you. That's not gentle. Right? The point of this conversation is to make reconciliation. It's not to hurt back. Right? And sometimes we can take that conversation and we can say some pointed, hurtful things. That is not the biblical model. It's not a time to jab back at somebody. Well, I should have expected that from someone like you. Or what is wrong with you? How could you do something like that? Right? That's angry. Now, they may come back and you share your perspective in gentleness and in humility. And they may say, like, honestly, dude, I don't know what the big deal is. Look, you're hurt, whatever. All right? Forgiveness depends on you. Reconciliation depends on both parties. Perhaps somebody would respond and say, yeah, like, honestly, I don't know what the big deal is. Yeah, that hurt, whatever. They may be uncaring. Or they might see your perspective and say, you know what, I completely understand. You know what, that was wrong. I'm sorry, I apologize. And then restoration can happen. It may go either way. At the very least, it's on us to genuinely forgive. At best, we reconcile with this person, but it takes a conversation. One based in humility, gentleness, kindness, genuine love for the person that we're talking about. In Colossians 3, Paul writes this, and this is a guiding principle, if you will, for us as Christians. If you hear you call yourself a Christian, he says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, this is Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This is probably one of the most important things that we can do to survive a betrayal, so that the anger and the resentment and the bitterness, while we may feel it, it won't pull us under, because our affection and our attention is set on Christ. It's set on the one who was betrayed and still loved. The one who was betrayed but reconciled, and reconciled us to God at great personal cost. The one who was abandoned and humiliated but still loved. And when we are focused on him and his gospel and his mercy and his grace, it will help us overcome bitterness. As we're thinking about heavenly things, bitterness is not there. Jealousy is not there. Resentment is not there. As you think about heavenly things where Christ is seated, grace is there. Mercy is there. Love is there. Forgiveness is there. Gentleness is there. And so I'll close with this. When we fix our eyes on things below, we have reason to harden our hearts. When we fix our eyes on things above, we have reason to be gentle. When we fix our eyes on things below, we have reason to seek revenge. When we fix our eyes on things above, we have reason to show mercy. When we fix our eyes on things below, we have reason to hold a grudge. When we fix our eyes on things above, we have reason to forgive. When we fix our eyes on things below, we have reason to be self-righteous. When we fix our eyes on things above, we have reason to be humble. When we fix our eyes on things below, we have reason to shut people out. When we fix our eyes on things above, we have reason to pursue reconciliation. When we fix our eyes on things below, we have reason to talk about those who hurt us. When we fix our eyes on things above, we have reason to pray for those who have hurt us. In Christ, we have one who knows what it means to be betrayed. And in Christ, we have one who will never betray us. The psalm ends with David turning his attention to the things above rather than things below. So as we go back to Psalm 55, after he wishes death upon these people who have apparently done some very wicked and awful things, it picks up in verse 16. He says, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. But thou, O God, shall bring them down into the pit of destruction. Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in thee. He ends the psalm, and so many other psalms where the psalmist, whether it's David or someone else, is writing about betrayal or hardship or persecution, they often end very much like that. Here's everything that's going on, God, and I'm angry and I'm confused and it's awful, but I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to lean on you, God. You're going to help me, God. They often end with them setting their mind and their affections and their eyes on things above. If you've been betrayed and you're carrying the resentment and the bitterness and the anger for a long period of time, look, I know you're going to feel it, but I mean carrying it. Like we talked about a couple weeks ago, if you're holding on to that, you're not free. We talked about this idea of freedom in Christ. And if bitterness dominates our heart, you're not free. If resentment dominates your heart, you're not free. Now, I also want to make one point. Like I said, Jesus is one who has been, he's been betrayed. He knows how you feel. Isn't that kind of incredible? Jesus Christ always has been, always will be, that he knows what it's like for even his closest friends, even Judas, but even others who scattered, even us, who at times tell God, you know what? Jesus knows what it is to be betrayed. And at the same time, he is one, the Bible says, who would never betray. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, I don't assume everybody here is, but I do want to make this point that when we come to Christ in faith, believing that his work on the cross paid the penalty for our sins, we have a faithful friend in Jesus. We have a king who will not cast us out. We have one with Jesus. He's not going to take you by surprise and break your heart like perhaps others here might. I don't mean here, but down here on earth. And so I would encourage you, look, people in church could betray you. Your family, your own family could betray you. Longtime friends could potentially betray you. God will not betray you. Jesus is faithful. We can put our affection on him like David did. Look at the end of the psalm. God, I'm counting on you. He does not let us down. So if you're here today and have not put your faith in Christ, I'll tell you, that is a friend, a savior you can put your faith in. You will not be disappointed. If you have questions, please, I'd love to talk with you about that. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that we can count on you. We know that you will never leave us. You will never betray us. You'll never forsake us because you love us. I thank you for your goodness. And Father, I pray as we think about this psalm, we see the struggles that David went through and they may feel somewhat familiar to us. I pray, Father, you would not let these betrayals, the hardships, the offenses that we may go through, that they would not take our eyes off of you. In fact, that it would do quite the opposite, that when we're hurt and offended and betrayed, that we would even more seek you, that we would remember your mercy for us, your goodness for us, your gentleness, your love. I pray, Father, you would give us opportunity to hold people accountable, to have conversations, to let people know that we're hurt. And perhaps there'd be a chance to reconcile in that. But if not, at the very least, that we can forgive and genuinely love people, even those who hurt us and betray us, because that's what you've done. That's what Jesus does. And ultimately, what's more satisfying to us than holding on to that resentment or that righteous indignation, what's more satisfying in our hearts is to be like your Son. So, Father, I pray you would just help us to remember that as we go through whatever hardships the weeks, months, years ahead may have. I pray you would use this psalm, this word today, to change our hearts. And we can walk as disciples even when we're betrayed. You know exactly what that's like. So, Father, we just humbly ask for your help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.